Now, in your notes, you'll notice that the setting of this discourse is very critical to our understanding it. So I'm reading to you from the sheet. Matthew, to this point, has related the rejection of Israel of her Messiah king and the king's rejection of Israel. Matthew 23 records 8 woes upon the religious leaders pronounced by Jesus as a climax to this issue. All is now in readiness for what Daniel prophesied is the cutting off of Messiah with nothing. That is, he won't have what is rightfully his. But before this occurs, Jesus tells his disciples of the events that will precede his second advent in the Olivet Discourse, which is the longest of his prophetic utterances in all of the Gospels. I want to show you some of the woes. I'll just point them out in chapter 23 that he pronounces on the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders of Israel. Matthew 23, verse 13. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For neither go in yourselves, and you won't let others go in. Look at verse 14. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. And these guys were experts at religiosity. They wore phylacteries on their head that had scriptures, Old Testament scriptures on them. They prayed long on the street corners to be seen. Look at verse 15. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. That's pretty straight preaching, I would say. Woe unto you, ye blind guides, would say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he's a debtor. Woe. Look at the next page, verse 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You pray the tithe of mint and anise and cumin. You make tithes of the most minuscule things, and have omitted the weightier things of the law, which are judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not leave the other undone. Verse 25, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! I wonder if he's getting his message across. Verse 29, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood, that is, in the violent death of the prophets. Wherefore be ye witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them, you're the sons of them which killed the prophets. You're just like they are. You serpents, you generation of vipers. Remember who he's talking to. Members of the Sanhedrin, the most august religious leaders of the nation of Israel. Ye serpent, you snakes, you generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Barachias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. They stoned him to death violently. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Now, this is the immediate precedence to the Olivet Discourse. And now the last words of Jesus to the religious leaders. Verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathered her chickens under her wings, and you would not, that word is thelo, you would not to do it. You are culpable of the ignorance that you willingly abide in. You see, there's one issue of being ignorant. We're all ignorant of certain things, which simply means we do not know certain things. But culpable ignorance is ignorance in the face of truth. When you are confronted with the truth, like these religious leaders were, in the person of Jesus Christ and in the message of salvation, and you willingly reject it, then you are guilty of culpable ignorance. And so it is with everyone who rejects the absolute gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I would have gathered you, he said, like a hen gathered her chicks, but you willed not to do it. Now what's the consequence? Verse 38, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. So in your notes, in verse 37, Jesus uttered his final lamentation over Jerusalem. Due to her willful rejection of God's truth. By the way, that principle holds true to human beings. There is a point of no return in the rejection of truth. There comes a point when people can harden their hearts so much to the truth that they'll never hear it from then on. He now cuts off this generation. So Jesus utterly rejects Jerusalem and her temple, verse 38. The temple, once God's house, is now their house. And it is desolate. Now that word desolate, I know you probably won't be able to see it up here, but we have it in your notes, that desolate is the word eremos. And eremos is the Greek word for a desert, a wasteland, arid, barren. And Jesus says, your house is left to you a religious wasteland. It is desolate. It is like a spiritual desert. And anyone that goes there for spiritual truth gets fed sand. This is a tremendous statement because you know what happened to that temple? Even though the veil was rent from top to bottom, they just sewed it back up and went right on with their religiosity. They went right on with their daily sacrifices. And in their culpable ignorance, they were doing it as unto God. And God had totally rejected them. It's possible to be religious, scrupulously religious, tithe of the cumin and the mint, and to miss the weightier issues of spirituality. I mean, they were blind as bats and didn't perceive it. And they did that until the temple was destroyed in AD 70. Folks, it's you can be as religious as a Pharisee and not perceive your lostness. Jesus says, I am turning my back on this place. It's your house now. No longer is it God's house. But look at the next verse. The next verse indicates that this is a temporal situation. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So as part of this denunciation and rejection, final rejection, Jesus in verse 39 is telling us Israel is rejected indefinitely, but she will one day welcome the Lord Jesus Christ as her Messiah King. And what I want you to note is the indefinite time lapse. There is a gap between 38 and 39. All right? Got that? It is that time gap. See, the disciples are all listening to this, and they're all going, amen. Amen. Boy, what a bunch of hypocrites. Amen. And they begin to have some questions in their minds. Okay? But it's very critical that you perceive the context in which the disciples ask the question, to which Jesus answers the Olivet Discourse. Got it? All right. By the way, speaking of being religious, in Friday's USA Today, there was a little squib about New Year's and Christmas, Christmas Eve. And there is an abbot, a sanctuary of Cistercian monks off the coast of Wales. And what these Cistercian, one of the ways that they express their spirituality is that they're not allowed to say anything from 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. every day. It's just silence. And that's now what you're supposed to be doing in that silence is you're supposed to be meditating on God or sleeping. I don't know. And both of them indicate a certain kind of sleep. But anyhow, this is called the suffering monk. When a visitor got drunk and kept them awake all night with his singing, the monks of Caldy Island couldn't tell him to shut up because of their vow of silence. Ray John, 58, had intended to spend an alcohol-free Christmas with the Cistercian monks, but Abbot Daniel Van Zandvoort said, it wasn't a very silent night, even if it was Christmas. All we could do was lie in our beds and cover our ears because they couldn't tell them to shut up. That's monasticism. In the early stages of monasticism, which began in Egypt in the 3rd century, there was a guy who's supposed to be a believer, and he says, in order to serve God, I'm going to live in the desert, and I'm going to respect all life. And he got mad, and he slapped a gnat on his arm. And then he felt so guilty that he had killed some other form of life that he took off all his clothes and went on, lived out in the desert for 6 months and let all the gnats and whatever things are in the desert, sand flies, sand fleas, just eat on them for 6 months. That's what religion will do to you. How did I get off on that rabbit? But well, they thought they were serving the Lord in the temple, and God has turned his back on it totally. But not permanently. You see? All right. Now, it's against this background. Look at the next verse. Chapter 24. Here's one of those extremely unfortunate chapter divisions. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. Should go right along with chapter 23. And his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. They're saying, look, boy, look back at this temple. Now, you've all seen that picture, haven't you, from the Mount of Olives? You're looking west, and you see the city of Jerusalem. You can't see the temple now because it's destroyed, but you see the Mosque of Omar on the top. Well, just imagine what that was like with this glorious temple of Herod that took 40 years to build. And there they are on the Mount of Olives, and they're looking west, and they say, look at the temple, which he had just cursed, so to speak. And Jesus said unto them, verse 2, see you not all these things? Truly I say unto you, there shall not be left here, that is, in that very place, one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. So in this passage, Jesus predicts the destruction of the temple of Herod. That is, Herod had built that temple in order to appease the Jews. Now, this happens, we said, in 70 AD, when the Jews rebelled against the Romans in 66 AD. They were always in rebellion, but they had an organized rebellion in 66 AD. And the Romans put up with it and tried to squelch it and handle it diplomatically and then send in some armies. And finally, Vespasian, who was the emperor in AD 69, sent his nephew Titus. Titus will later become an emperor. But at this time, he's the general. And Vespasian sends his nephew Titus and says, go and put this down finally, but don't touch the temple. Let the temple be. And yet, when Titus took his armies in, and of course they had to go into the temple to get the priests out and to clear out the place, and they saw all the gold, they went crazy. And they began to hoard the golden implements, and a fire broke out, and some of the gold melted and went down between the stones of the temple, and they literally tore the place apart. Not one stone was left standing on another. And that happened in AD 70. All right? Now, well, let's look at the questions, and then I'll bring up some of the issues that this raises. This raises questions in the minds of the disciples. And as he sat, verse 3, upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately. So there they are. There's only the 11 and Jesus, saying, first, tell us, when shall these things be? All right, that's one question, right? When shall these things be? That's one question. Second question, and what shall be the sign of thy coming? That's a part of a question. And the sign of the consummation of the age, King James translates, ends of the world, which we'll soon look at. So we have two questions. The second one has two parts. All right? The first question that they ask is the when shall these things be? And we say this concerns the timing, the chronology of these things. What things? The things that he's just been talking about. That is, that one day he's going to come back and Israel is going to say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. The temple's going to be destroyed. When are these things going to happen? All right? That's the first question. Second question comes in two parts. What shall be? What? From when to what? What shall be the sign? First of all, of your coming, which is the word parousia. So the first part of the second question has to do with the parousia of the Son of Man, or Jesus Christ. Okay, now what is parousia? You have it spelled there in Greek and in English. Ousia is the present active participle from the verb to be. To be. Para, beside. So if you are coming and you want to emphasize the attendant presence of the person that is coming, if it's you or somebody else, this is a word that you would use. It indicates the arrival and attendant presence. So he's not just talking about some arrival and departure when you talk about the parousia. He's talking about the modal plus the fact that he's going to be in intended presence with the persons that are involved with the coming. Parousia is one of the three words that is used in the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's used prolifically in that regard. And it's normally translated coming. But the emphasis is attendant presence, arrival and attendant presence. First part of the second question. What will be the sign of your arrival and attendant presence in the second advent? All right, the second part of the question, as you see on your sheet, what shall be the sign of the end of the age? King James says, end of the world. There is no word world. This is suntelaya. 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 Sun is a preposition with, telaya is in. So suntelaya has in mind the events consummate to the end of the age. Not world, not in any text. This is simply the word aionos, A-I-O-N-O-S. Simple word for age. All right? Okay. Everybody with me? Well, let's just keep going. I won't take a departure. I want to make some observations on these questions because in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus is answering these questions. That's critical to your understanding. Okay? Okay. Observation number one. The disciples associate both questions with Christ's second advent. When he comes and Israel says, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. What shall be the sign of this coming? How are we going to know when you are coming back? Okay? Point two, which we've already stated, the when of these events was their first expressed concern, that is, the timing, the chronology. In response to these statements of Christ, the disciples were thinking this way. The king would depart. At some time, the temple of Herod would be destroyed. Upon this destruction, Israel would repent, and Messiah would return to issue in a new age. These questions of the disciples took for granted that all three things went together. That is, the chronology in their mind was one, destruction of the temple. Two, the parousia, the coming of Messiah. And three, the end of the current age. The end of the current age. The consummation of the age. So on the third point, now, that these do, I better highlight this aspect of your notes, that these do not happen immediately one after the other is implicit in Jesus' answer and explicit in history. But in the minds of the disciples, when they asked the questions, they got all three of them crammed together. So they asked the question, when shall these things be? What things? The things that he has just been talking about. The destruction of the temple, the parousia of Jesus Christ, and the consummation of the age. You with me? All right. What age would end, we raise in verse question. We have verse question. verse point three, relative to their question. What age would end? Luke clarifies this in his account of the Olivet Discourse. Luke 21. Would you turn to Luke 21? Keep this place marked. We're coming back to it. But look at Luke 21. All right. This is Luke's account of the Olivet Discourse. Let me just simply take you to verse 20. And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know you that the desolation thereof is nigh. And let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out. And let not them which are in the countries enter therein too. For these shall be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. That is, everything that the prophets have written relative to this issue, they're going to be fulfilled, literally. Now, there's only one school of eschatology that believes that literally, premillennialism. Amillennialism, postmillennialism does not believe that. They say they're all fulfilled spiritually. For these be the days of vengeance, verse 22, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. Now, here's the key verse. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. What age would begin? What age would end? The age of the times of the Gentiles would end. See that? The chronology, the times, the moments, the eras when Gentiles would experience world dominion relative to Israel, and Israel would be nothing. That is the age that will end. Now, let me try to illustrate that to you. You had this in our millennial series, and you have these overlays in your notes, at least you have this one. Okay? When we studied millennial eschatology, we found that the kingdom of God was used two ways in scriptures. One as his universal rule. Second, as his mediatorial kingdom. That is, God reigning over nations through a mediator. This is best expressed in the Old Testament in the kingdom of Israel, in which Israel is bound to Jehovah by a covenant called the Sinaitic or the Law Covenant. And in that covenant, Israel becomes a theocracy directly responsible and controlled by God, and the rulers were mediators. But Israel is rejected because of their paganity, their lapse into idolatry, and the times of the Gentiles begin in 606 when Israel is taken captivity. Okay? The kingdom then goes into abeyance or suspension. Jesus comes and offers the kingdom to Israel. They reject him. He rejects them. The kingdom remains in abeyance to the church age, and Israel's clock stops 606 BC and will not be taken up again until the beginning of Daniel's 70th week, the beginning of the tribulation. Okay? So these are the times of the Gentiles. What does that mean? It means the times when world dominion, world balance of power has no place for the nation of Israel whatsoever. It shifts. Now we know that it shifts westward due to the image visions of Daniel, that is, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and then final Western civilization, which climaxes in the Antichrist. I've diagrammed this another way. This one you do not have. This is sort of a new one. The mediatorial kingdom of God climaxes over here in Antichrist, the epitome of Gentile world dominion. Israel's clock stops. Israel's clock starts. Gentile clock stops, starts. Gentile world dominion clock stops. And the world, and God begins to deal with the world through the nation of Israel in the great day of the Lord, which climaxes in the millennial kingdom. We now are still in the times of the Gentiles, and that era will end with world Gentile dominion under Antichrist. The Lord Jesus will return and put it down, and this is what the disciples' concern is at this point: when will be the sign of thy coming? All right? That's critical to your understanding of their question. What age would end? What age would begin? The age of the long-awaited millennial kingdom ushered in by the glorious second advent of the Messiah, the Son of Man. And you do remember Acts 1:6. They're still concerned about this even after the resurrection. They're anxious about this. Look at Acts. Just look at Acts 1:6. Just to remind you. By now you probably got this memorized and in this logic of the kingdom. Acts 1:6. Or I'll start read verse 3 first. Talking about our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom he appeared to his disciples, he showed himself alive after his passion, his death, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Verse 6, but he didn't answer their question. When is this going to happen? When they therefore were come together, they asked him, imperfect tense. They kept asking him, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again, article, the kingdom to Israel? Now that's pretty implicit that they expected it to happen, didn't they? And their concern at this time was again the when. When are you going to do this? Okay? So with the understanding, you see, this is a background of these questions. They're still thinking that way after the resurrection, even after the Olivet Discourse. All right, it's his answer to these questions. It is the answer to these questions which make up the Olivet Discourse. Now, the Olivet Discourse divides itself really, really nicely. And this is going to be the outline of our study in the next, probably the next 4 weeks. In chapter 24, verses 4 through 31, he directly answers the questions of the disciples, all except one. Okay? He gives general predictions, verses 4 through 14, of the end, or before the end comes, or what the end is about. These are general signs, not specific signs. Remember the question? What shall be the sign of thy coming and the consummation of the end? Or the end of the, excuse me, not the consummation, the end of the age, the consummation of the end. And these are general predictions before the end happens. Okay? They're general signs, not specific signs. In 15 through 31, he's going to give specific signs before the second advent. In the larger portion of the Olivet Discourse, he has three parables to illustrate the truth and the timing of the second advent. And then he brings in something that isn't even involved in their questions, the judgment of the nations, in chapter 25. That's where we are headed in this study. Okay. Let's take the first part of his answer, this section here, and read it and point out some things about it, because they are general predictions before the end comes. Okay? And we're going to, if we can get that done this morning, I'll be happy. So we're dealing now with general predictions before the end comes. And we're going to read it, and I'm just going to point out some things. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. Can I show you that? Must come to pass is our little day particle. And this particle indicates that by the nature of things, this has to happen. Like if you were to say 2 plus 2, we could say day 4, D-E-I 4. Because 2 plus 4 must equal 4. N-A-C-L equals salt. N-A-C-L, day, salt. It has to be because of the nature of things. Okay? So this is day plus ginomai, a form of ginomai, which means to be. Must. These things must be. Why? Because they are foretold by the prophets of the Old Testament. They're going to happen. It's assured. These are the words of Jesus. For nation shall rise, verse 7, against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in many places. These are the beginning of sorrows. Now, what was the question that the disciples asked? Did it relate to beginning or end? End of the age. Question related to the end. Okay? Did you notice in verse 6 he says, "Ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for these things must come to pass." And I skipped that. But the end is not yet. Now we said that when they asked what shall be the consummation of the age, it was soon telia. You see this root here? Telos and telia have the same root. Telos equals end, consummation. It's like something was designed for a purpose, and the purpose has reached its goal. The purpose of Minnesota playing St. Louis Rams. How do you keep these? They used to be the Los Angeles Rams. Then there's the St. Louis Cardinals. I mean, you get this. The purpose of Minnesota is to get the ball where? Over the what? What line? Goal line. The telos of Minnesota is to get it over the goal line more times than the opposing team gets the ball over the goal line. Isn't that their purpose in going to... what's the coach going to be telling them? Hey, guys, what are we here for? We all going to get our exercise today out on the field? No, he's going to say, you know why we're here? We're here to win! Unless you're in Russia. In Russia, you don't have any wins. They're all equal. All ties. Everything's tied. Yeah. Socialism. Communism. Did you see that he said, these things are going to happen, but the end is not yet? Is he answering their question? Yes or no? Yes, he's answering one part of their question. And he says, all these things are the beginning of sorrows. We'll look more at that later. I just want to keep reading. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, that is, extra persecution, violent persecution against Christians, and shall kill you. You shall be hated for all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many under the duress of that persecution. And many false prophets, verse 11, shall arise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto what? What? The end. Verse 6, the end. Verse 13, the end. Telos. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Verse 14, telos. Is he answering one part of the question? Answer, yes. Okay? Okay. So in your notes, then, you can fill in those blanks. False messiahs, wars and rumors, but the end is not yet. Worldwide preaching of the gospel, of the what? Kingdom. The gospel takes a different slant under this preaching. It emphasizes the kingdom like John the Baptist did. We don't preach the gospel of the kingdom in this age. We preach the gospel of the glorious grace of God. Paul calls it my gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ. But this is the gospel of the kingdom, and then comes the end. Got it? Okay, now I've blown these up. Because I want to say a few more things about them. And if you want to, you could jot a note on your page. Okay? Nine things describe the character of the age and the end of the age. Okay? False messiahs, wars and rumors of wars, but the end is not yet. This is the same thing you have on your paper. International conflict everywhere. Famines, earthquakes in various places. Severe persecution of believers. Betrayal, hatred of believers. Verse 11, false teachers and prophets who deceive. Verse 12, a noticeable lack of love due to iniquity abounding. And the worldwide preaching of the gospel of the kingdom before the... And then comes the end, the telos. Now, right in here, we have skipped the verse. Verse 8. And right here, we skipped another verse. Verse 13. These things help us determine the specific chronology or temporal aspect of this passage. The first of these is verse 8. Matthew 24, verse 8. All these things, King James says, are the beginnings of sorrows. And when Reynolds Showers was here, this is the first part of his book called Maranatha. Remember? Not marijuana, Maranatha. I know you remember that part of his message, right? Right, guys? I mean, we all remember Maranatha, not marijuana. And some remember the fact that he emphasizes the fact that birth pangs would be a most accurate translation of the word that the King James translates sorrows. These are the beginning of sorrows. Whatever he has encompassed in his mentality about birth pangs, that is, whatever he is alluding to temporally in time, when many shall come in the name and say, I am Christ. Many shall be deceived. You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. Be not deceived. These things must come to pass. These are the beginning of birth pangs. And what Rene Showers pointed out was that both ancient Judaism and the Old Testament allude to birth pangs as introducing a 7-year period of severe tribulation before the coming of Messiah. Let's look at let's look first at Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 1 through 7 in this regard, and he applies it to men. In other words, he said, imagine men having birth pains. Now, ladies, that's pretty unimaginable, isn't it? I mean, if a man had a birth pang, just one man had a birth pang, and God had determined that that would now be the way of producing children, there would be no more children ever born in the human race. And that one person having it, it would be known the whole world over. All right? What we're saying is that Jeremiah applies this illusion of birth pangs to a man, to the beginning or the time of Jacob's trouble, which is Daniel's 70th week, the tribulation period. I'm going to read from verse 1. The word of the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, saying, Write all the words that I have spoken unto you in the book." Oh, thank you, Lord. You mean what Jeremiah wrote came from you? Yep. Verse 3. "For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it." Right in your margin. In unbelief. That is, God's going to see to it, he's saying here. Now remember, you're 600 years before Christ when Jeremiah's prophesying this. And God says, write this down in the book. I'm going to cause my people Israel to return to their land. And they're going to do it in unbelief. They're not going to do it because they believe God. They're going to do it because they're going to want to have their own land. Have we seen that happen in our age? Yeah. This has happened. Verse 4. "And these are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah. Thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling and of fear, and not of peace. Ask ye now, and see whether a man doth travail with child. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loin as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness?" Oh man, what an illusion. Here's a guy going to have a baby. Oh gee, unimaginable. I jest, but the text is very serious. "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it." Never before, never after will there be a day like this one in terms of trouble for Israel. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble. That's another name for the tribulation, the great tribulation, Daniel's 70th week. "For it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck. I will burst the bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I shall raise up to them." Got the idea? Got the chronology? Israel returns to the land in unbelief. Not because they believe God, they just want a land. But lo and behold, the prophet sees great terror in the land. Threats, warnings, like a woman in labor, in the beginning of her labor, when she has birth pangs, which assure that something climactic is going to happen. Israel in the land in unbelief. The time of Jacob's trouble begins to show its signs, the first half of Daniel's 70th week. But the climax is that God is going to break off the power of the times of the Gentiles and Israel. We'll be set free. Free from her blindness, sin, rejection of Messiah.
And Zechariah says, they'll look upon him who they pierced, and they shall mourn for him. And the great kingdom of Messiah will come and put down the times of the Gentiles forever. In alluding to birth pangs, Jesus is alluding to the first half of Daniel's 70th week, a time of great sorrow for Israel and yet a means for her final deliverance. Two divisions of the birth pangs, beginning of birth pangs, first half of Daniel's 70th week, great tribulation, hard labor birth pangs. Antichrist sets up his image in their temple right here, and all hell breaks loose for believers in Palestine, particularly Jewish believers. In answering the question of the Messiah, of the disciples, our Lord points first to the when of the happenings and says it's in the beginning of Daniel's 70th week. Now in verse 13, you notice he takes up some more of the almost the same ideas after he passes verse 6, where he says the end is not yet. In other words, he's saying when somebody comes along and claims there's Messiah and deceives a lot of people, and you hear of all these wars and rumors of wars, that doesn't mean the end is here. See? There are certain other things that have to happen before the end comes. That's what he's saying. So he goes on to list some other things, general things that are going to happen, particularly the severe persecution of the believers. And then in verse 24, he says, but he that shall endure to the end shall be saved. What does that mean? Well, saved, the verb sozo, S-O-Z-O, can mean salvation in terms of salvation from sin. But sozo also can mean deliverance from some physical malady. It can also mean deliverance in terms of physical deliverance from one place to another place or from some situation. In other words, a basic meaning of sozo, which is translated salvation or to be saved, it always means some form of deliverance. So that if you apply it spiritually, it means deliverance from sin. For by grace are you saved. That has to do with your salvation from sin and all the effects of sin. So that would be spiritual. So delivered or saved physically by Christ's second coming is the idea in this verse. That is, they that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved physically. They're not going to die. Can we prove that? Well, let's prove it, first of all, exegetically. Let's see. Let's prove it by the way the verb saved is used. And I have to hurry. We're saying that shall be saved means physical deliverance in this passage, as in Matthew 19, 21 and 22, where we have a healing. And she said within herself, if I but touched his garment, I shall be whole. This is the future passive indicative of sozo. Okay? What she literally says is, I shall be saved if I touch his garment. What did she have in mind? Jesus turned about, and when he saw her, he says, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith has made thee whole." This is a perfect indicative of sozo. He says, you're better. You're delivered from whatever physical malady you had. And the woman was made whole. That's an aorist passive indicative of sozo. What did it mean? It meant that whatever disease, physical malady she had, is gone. And she is delivered for all, but the verb that's used is sozo. When Peter and the disciples said to the layman, "Silver and gold have I, none such as I have I give unto thee, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk," and the passage is, "And he leaping up stood." He's jumping all around. He's so happy. Peter, when he's defending himself about this, he says, "If this day we be examined of the good deed to the impotent man by which he is made whole, sozo, by which he is saved." Saved how? Saved physically, or delivered from a physical malady. Romans 5:9, "Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath to come." What does that mean? Delivered, there's an article in front of this in Greek, in all text. It has to do with the time of Jacob's trouble or the great tribulation. We're going to be delivered from the wrath that's coming. We're going to be delivered through him. So what we're saying is, exegetically, the word sozo is used many times in the New Testament of physical deliverance, spatial deliverance, and then it's used also of spiritual deliverance from sin. Here it has to do with physical deliverance. Now, proof in the context, right across the page, verse 22. I have to read verse 21 and we'll close. "And then shall be a tribulation." What kind of tribulation? "Such as was not since the beginning of the world, no, till this time, no, ever shall be." There's going to be a tribulation that the world has never seen before this and after this. Then he follows that with his statement, "And except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved." Saved how? Spiritually or physically? Physically. "But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." How do we know it's physical? We know it's physical, as I say on this note, this verse cannot refer to being saved from sin, because thousands upon thousands who are saved from sin will not be saved physically in the tribulation. They're going to die. That is, they will be saved, but they will not endure physically to the end. This passage has to do with ones who endure physically to the end, and they will be delivered by the coming of our Lord Jesus from the wrath and the hatred of the age in which they live. Jesus has answered partially the second question, but he didn't answer the first question that related to the destruction of Jerusalem, did he? You know why? Come next week and I'll tell you. You'll get your final answer next week. Why did he not mention the destruction of Jerusalem? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this time. We pray that you'll take these things and make them meaningful and profitable to each believer. In Jesus' name, amen.